That Bible caught my attention because I have a family Bible that dates back to about 1790, somewhere around there. And it's really cool because, sort of cool, it's all written in German, which I can't read. And the center of it has got the Apocrypha in it, which has been proven to be kind of dicey itself. But anyway, it's very cool to go through because evidently in the first two pages in early Bibles, they used to give a history of the weather. And in 1870 or something, there's a mention of Halley's Comet in there. I'm just going, wow, that's kind of crazy. So there wasn't a whole lot of room at the very bottom of one of the pages for me to write in to pass it on to my eldest son. So I had to put it in really, really small print, and I got so nervous because this is such a historical document that I think I misspelled my name or his name. So got really nervous on that one. Anyway, the other document we have at home is really neat. It's a release of indentureship from King George's colonies. And it's, golly, I think it's dated prior to 1776, I guess. But it's got the wax stamp on it and everything. It's by some guy named Martin Spickler, who was released through his indentureship. If you remember when people came over from England to the new colonies, I guess it was at the time, they got the passage and they had to work for 7 years to release them from the indentureship to King George's colonies. So it was very, it's a neat document. I was so afraid that one of my sisters was going to hawk off with it when she was visiting us one time. I hid it behind a bunch of books and I still don't know where it is. So it's back in there somewhere in our library here. So anyway, when I saw that Bible there, it kind of triggered a bunch of memories here. We could start off with some prayer. That'd be great. So, Father, we lift this message to you, and just you would quicken things to me, and on top of what I've written down, just let this be a blessing, and let the equipping of the saints be first and foremost, and just pray that this is a real strengthening time for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I used to do marital counseling back in the church that I still attend, and I ran into some real whoppers. It was really, I won't get into the details of some of them, but I heard this joke the other day, which I thought was really funny. This old man and this old woman were needing some groceries, and so they went into this store and they stole some canned goods. Well, they got caught. They go before the judge, and the judge goes, "Ma'am," he goes, "how much, what did you steal?" And he goes, "Well, I stole a can of peaches," she said. And he says, "Well, how many peaches were in the can?" And she said, "4." He goes, "Okay, that's 4 days in jail." And he goes, "Well, he stole a can of peas." So anyway, we're going to get into 2 Peter, first chapter, 1 through 11. And there is a friend of mine in Calvary turned me on to this YouTube series called The Bible Project. And if you've never heard of that, I really highly recommend it because it gives overviews of every book in the Bible, and it's about 8 to 10 minutes long on each one, but it goes through the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, and it's great. It talks about the structure of the letters like that Peter wrote and in Romans, and it's just very, very insightful because sometimes we get so involved with the minutia of Scripture, we don't step back and go, wow, this is what he was talking about here. So the Peter's two letters here, 1st and 2nd Peter, are his, what I call, last will and testament. He is in Rome at the time. He is in prison at the time. He knows he's going to be executed by Nero, and he's writing these last two letters to the churches that are dispersed, which is in 1 Peter, and then, excuse me, and then to the churches closer to where he is in Rome in the second one. So it's very interesting to have that overview to these letters as you realize that he realizes that his time is short, and his whole emphasis is to strengthen and to warn believers about false teaching, which is the majority of the second half of 2 Peter. So anyway, I'm going to read 2 Peter 1 through 11, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I love the way it breaks it out, knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go over that again with a little more detail. As I said in the beginning, his concerns are to strengthen the church and make them very wary of false teaching. He's talking to believers at the time because he's constantly referencing through the whole section here. It's not to unbelievers, it's to believers, and he's trying to strengthen them and warn them against false teachers. So as we go through it, says Simon, well, let me go through here. It says, grace and peace, this is in the first part here, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, being Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue. So my question is, okay, well, what knowledge? What knowledge? Just the knowledge of him. Well, what do you mean by the knowledge of him? And I go back to when Peter had the revelation of who Jesus was from God the Father, because, you know, blessed are you, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. So this knowledge of who Jesus was being the Christ is the knowledge that he's talking about here. So the things that I have heard from friends in the past who are either atheists or they're Unitarians or they're along those lines. They said, well, he's not a good teacher or a prophet or some limit, as some limit him to be. Unitarians and others say that, well, he was just a good teacher. He was a prophet, and even Islam believes that. Well, he was a prophet, but he certainly wasn't the Savior. And so C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, if you've ever read that, it's really, really good. He goes, Jesus didn't leave room for that. He says he was either a total madman or he is who he says he was. So if you go through and you start reading through Mere Christianity with C.S. Lewis, I mean, it's a wonderful description, full of apologetics, describing the validity of the claims of Christ and the arguments against people that have said, well, he's only a good teacher, or he was just a prophet or something. So anyway, if you get a chance to, it's Mere Christianity. So continuing on, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, being good. And I was curious here, because one of the translations here says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. and to this and to that. And I thought, is this a sequential thing? Is this something where you can start with this particular virtue being, let me see where it was here. Starts off with giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And I wonder if these were sequential or not. Because if you go over to James, when he's talking about the progress of sin in James 1:14, he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when he has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we're talking about a sequence here. So I was wondering, is this a sequence also? And so I got into the, because some of the translations say, and to, in other words, you could be adding to these things. And it sounded like to me initially it was a sequence. And a guy who taught on this last Tuesday night at our men's study said, it sounds like this is a sequence. So I pulled out the Interlinear Bible, which has the direct translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. And there's no and in there. There's no to in there. It says and this, and that, and this. So there's no sequence like I just mentioned in James. So instead of starting from the beginning with the virtues and it's going, okay, I can, as soon as this one's done, and then I can work on this one, and then I can work on this one, it is, no, this is all at once. This is everything the Lord wants you to put on. And so what I did was I expounded on that, which became a little bit overwhelming because I'm going, wow. So let's get into that a little bit. It says, for this very reason, it says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and being goodness, knowledge. So I started getting into the descriptions of each of these virtues. And knowledge is described as the fact or condition of knowing something with familiarity gained through experience or association. I thought, cool, experience or association, where we associated with Jesus, who's always speaking to our hearts and correcting us and encouraging us, and through experience with which you recognize his leading in your life. You can see how he's been leading other people, so there's this collective testimony that comes in, excuse me, and there's also the awareness of his presence and how he speaks to you personally in your prayer life. So that's the description of the knowledge we get and the conclusions we can come through our exposure to him, through what he does and what he speaks to our hearts. And to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is, the description is restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires, which is something I struggle with, is self-control. And I'm sure in the right situations when you're driving, you see other drivers that are really screwing up and you get upset. And I don't have that problem so much. My problem is at the moment golf. I have some very explicit words I say to my golf ball, you know. It doesn't do what I ask it to. But when I realized a long time ago that I was having problems with self-control, which was translating into anger, and I was playing basketball 3 times a week, and this one guy I had to guard all the time was very physical, and he was single at the time, and his anger levels were just through the roof, and I had to guard him all the time. He was about 6'6" and strong, and he was left-handed, which made it even more difficult for me to guard him. And when I was doing tree work at the time, I was really strong at the time, and I could guard him, and nobody else could guard him. I wouldn't let him do what he wanted to do. And pretty soon, he'd start raising his elbows up and swinging his elbows around, and he caught me a couple times, and I'd stop the game, and I'd say, Jim, I'd fold his arms down to the side, and I said, look, we all have to go to work tomorrow, so just chill out, you know, we're just doing pickup games here. And towards the last couple of years that I played with these guys, I was using it to practice not getting upset, even though I knew, you know, that it was, I was deliberately putting myself in a position to see if I could exercise self-control. And it worked. It worked well until I started playing golf, and then it all came up again. So luckily, I didn't get mad at anybody. It was just that, you know, you get frustrated because you're doing everything right. You're going to swing, hit the ball. It's supposed to go there, and it goes over there. And you're going, this is not good. So anyway, self-control. And to perseverance, or to self-control, perseverance, which that's something that's very difficult to do, because the longer you walk with the Lord, the more situations the Lord puts in front of you to grow in Him, and you have to persevere, because sometimes you really don't know what the end result is, or sometimes you even wonder if what you're going through is from the Lord at all. But when you persevere and you say, Lord, I believe that your hand is in this. I don't know why your hand is in this, and I don't know what you're doing to me, but I trust you. I trust you. And so a lot of times you have to persevere. You have to persevere through things. You have to persevere through relationships sometimes. You have to persevere through where you're working. You have to persevere with what you're doing for work and just keep believing that the Lord didn't say, boy, I didn't see that one coming, because he knows everything that's coming your way. He knows everything. And so to put your trust in Him regarding what the circumstances are, and just realizing that all things do work together for good, those who are called. Anyway, perseverance. I had to do that with tree work. I did tree trimming for 17 years, and towards the end of that, I had sciatica. I was playing basketball 3 times a week, and I was doing tree work during the day, and I was getting tired. I was 39 when I kind of, the Lord led me out of it, which was, thank the Lord for that, you know. And everybody goes, well, wasn't that really hard work? I'm going, the tree work itself wasn't, because I had gravity on my side. I could trim the limbs and walk off and go on sales calls, you know. It's the crew that had to pick it up, you know, which was the real work, and raking the yards and throwing stuff through chippers and everything. And the hard thing about it was dealing with the customers. It was dealing with the finances. It was dealing with the maintenance. There was all sorts of stuff that was just overwhelming. But one day, I had a customer. She backed her Cadillac out of her driveway and ran into my chipper, and she said it was my fault, even though it was parked out on the street overnight. And I go, what? She goes, I said, it was out in the street. She goes, well, I'm not going to pay you until you fix my Cadillac. And she had, you know, we were tied up with some serious money there, and she wasn't about to pay me, and so I had to pay to fix her Cadillac, you know, taillights and everything. I was just like, Lord, what are you doing? It's like, love is patient, love is kind, love endures all things. But can't we have an exception here, you know? So so I went up on South Hill, and I said, Lord, I've done everything you've asked me to do. I said, I haven't done it perfectly, and you know I'm not going near electrical lines anymore, because I'd been electrocuted twice doing tree work. And it hurts your feelings, by the way. You don't want to go there. So anyway, the persevering through all that was something you just had to just keep believing. The Lord is, he's got you on a path. He may not tell you exactly what the end of that is in your life or what you're doing, but there's a reason for it. You just have to trust Him. You have to persevere. So, and to persevere, godliness, it says, description being pious, devout, and humble. And if you've ever been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, even if you haven't, everybody's experienced getting humbled before. And it's difficult, because when it involves other people, sometimes you have to apologize to people and humble yourself and say, you know, I screwed up here. You know, I'm apologizing for what I said to you. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. And it's difficult. But I have a friend named Don Gordon, who used to pitch for the Toronto Blue Jays back in the early 80s. And he says, Bill, let me give you a story about getting humbled. He says, I was pitching up in Toronto, and we were pitching against the New York Yankees. He says, and I was having a really bad day. He says, I was walking people. I couldn't strike anybody out. Guys were getting hits off of me. And this is in Toronto, which is his home stadium, right? And he says, pretty soon you've got 80,000 people booing you. And he says, and one guy in the stands goes, I paid good money for these seats. So it was just like, he says, you don't know what it's like to be standing on a pitcher's mound and having the whole stadium boo you and want you out of there. He says, it's very humbling, he says. And so he lasted 2 years in the major leagues, and then he went into the ministry, actually, and he does a lot of outreach work in Haiti and the Dominican Republic, and he goes to the summer camps down in Phoenix and shares Christ with a bunch of Major League Baseball players. That's what he does every year. He's really, really a great guy. Anyway, thought I'd bring that in. So, and to godliness, mutual affection, having the same feelings or sympathy or fondness for each other. I have family members, two of my three sisters are not Christian, and I love them, but you talk to them for any amount of time, and pretty soon they're making character assassinations on me. They're saying, you know, and I just like, I've shared this with my wife. I just, what brought that on? You know, what, you know, and not to sound arrogant, but if you've been walking with the Lord for a long, long time, and people start who don't know you're walking with the Lord, and they start attacking you, they don't know you because they don't know the Lord. You know, they don't know what your values are. They don't know, you know, what you hold yourself accountable to. You know, they don't know a lot of these things we just kind of take for granted. And then you have to look past that and really, how would I say it? Just extend grace, because you never know when these people, based off of your character or what you might say or what seeds you might plant, have taken effect in their lives, because I've heard of people on their deathbed make confessions at the last time and come to Christ. The guy on the cross, you know, this man has done nothing, you know, that he's guilty of. My wife's father, 2 weeks before he passed away, said, asked his wife, how do you come to Christ? How do you do this? And so she told him about, and he prayed the prayer, and then he concluded it by saying, don't tell any of my friends I did this, because otherwise they'll think I did it because I was dying. So, anyway, the mutual affection thing. So, in mutual affection, love. Unselfish, here's the description. Unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another, such as the fatherly concern of God for humankind, brotherly concern for others, a person's adoration of God. So I wanted to expound on the series of attributes that we're supposed to be putting on all at once. And that phrase reminded me of Paul saying, putting on the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2:5, it says a direct reference to Paul's powerful injunction of Philippians 2:5. He says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The words call us up short as to what we are actually supposed to be doing on this path, not just admiring Jesus, but acquiring his consciousness, which gets back to that listing I just went through of self-control, perseverance, godliness, diligence, adding to your faith. And it implies that outside of some, I guess you would say, hyper-spiritual invoking into your heart and to your mind, this is something that you are told to get hold of, get a grasp on it, and start walking in it through your own efforts and putting on the mind of Christ, finding out what that is through Scripture and really reaching in to incorporating that into your daily walk. So, it says in verse 8 through 11, it says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, in other words, with purpose, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their sins. The comment on that is, any Christian who does not have these qualities is like a blind person. He is not physically blind, but his mind cannot see, that is, understand what God requires. Such a person has forgotten that God has forgiven his sins. Otherwise, he would become a stronger Christian. In other words, he's kind of put it off to the side, and he's refusing to incorporate these virtues into his life, which were described earlier. So, in verse 10, it says, therefore, my Christian brothers and sisters, be very eager to show that God has invited you and show that God has chosen you. If you do these things, you will never fail, and the Lord Jesus Christ will give you a great welcome into his eternal kingdom. Which, I love that song we were singing about streets of gold and everything. It's like, we, you know, these promises that are coming to us regarding the kingdom of God are, they're just touching on things, streets of gold and things like this, and the fellowship. And here we are going to be greeted by, a great welcome into his eternal kingdom. I always wonder, is this going to be everybody I knew who's passed and is going to be waiting for us? Is there some kind of heavenly announcement that comes and everybody comes and, hey, Bill, and you made it. This friend of mine, one time he goes, yeah, we're all going to get to heaven and go, I'm here, and you're here, and you're here? So, anyway. Verse 10, be very eager means the same as work hard in verse 5, and try hard in verse 15. Peter urged his Christian family to show true qualities of character. God had invited and chosen them. Their good character was the evidence. Chosen describes God's action. Invited means that they had to reply to God. They had to believe and trust Jesus, his son. A Christian with the qualities in verses 5 through 7 will not easily follow false teachers, which, as I was saying, is a second, practically the whole second half of Peter's second letter is warning against false teachers. Fail means to turn away from God. And then another comment, Christians must develop these qualities, in other words, attributes, then they will know Jesus better. They will also become mature Christians. They will be active, not lazy. They will be useful. Useful actually means full of fruit. And the reference to that also was in John 15, 1 through 7. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The note here is a person does not become a Christian because he works hard. A person does not become a Christian just because he behaves in the right way. This is not what Peter taught. First, a person has to confess that he has sinned, and he believes and trusts God's Son Jesus as his Savior. Once a person becomes a Christian, he wants to please God. His good qualities are the evidence that he is a Christian. So again, a Christian with the qualities in verses 5 through 7, those attributes that I had mentioned, will not easily follow false teachers. So I put a little other section right here about a compromised church, because we're seeing that quite a bit through the churches in the States about, you know, all of a sudden they're allowing very questionable behavior into their churches. They're allowing things that aren't right just to be, socially acceptable. And the process of us holding our ground is going to continue to isolate us and continue to lead us to more persecution. How could you believe that? You know, this is, oh, you're just being a bigot, like we were talking about earlier, and intolerant, and you're just biased, and just all sorts of name calling and stuff, which is the result of our unbiased media, right? So Anyway, we were talking the second half of 2 Peter has to do with false teachers. And a few years back, I taught the intern program at some of the classes at the intern program at our church, and it was had to do, they said, the pastor who asked me to teach it, he said, well, can you teach heresies? I'm going, heresies? I mean, there's zillions of heresies out there. I mean, you're talking about Christian heresies. He goes, well, yeah. I'm going, oh, thank you. That narrowed it down considerably, so I don't have to talk about Jim Jones or anything. Just a quick Jim Jones thing. I was at a conference in Phoenix about 2 weeks ago, and this lady who is sitting at our table with us, and she said, my first husband was a first responder to Jonestown. And I went, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I mean, it was incredible. If you're not familiar with that, I think most of you probably are, there were 900 people who had committed suicide, you know, by belonging to some cult. And it was just, her husband was a first responder, and she said that he was so traumatized after that he couldn't even walk down a grocery aisle where there was Kool-Aid. Anyway, so when I was teaching these classes, I mentioned that to my son, both my sons have degrees in theology and one has a master's, so I called him up and I said, hey Ben, I'm going to be teaching this, what do you got to say? And he goes, have you ever heard of the burnt over district? And I said, no. I said, what's that? And he goes, well, he says, in upstate New York in 1815, so again, I'm dovetailing out of false teaching here into some false teachers here. In 1815 in New York, up in the northeastern corner, northwestern corner of New York, they called it the burnt over district because there was a lot of lay people teaching out of scripture, which was just totally erroneous. One of these teachers, well, let's put it this way, one of these people up there was a very Bible-believing family, and the father used what they called a witching stick. If you've ever heard of that, there's a deal where you can get, is it a willow stick? Where you can go around and you can find water with it, and some people have called this witchcraft. And I don't know if it is or not, but I have a good friend who's a Christian, and he said it absolutely works to find water wells and all this. So anyway, their son wound up going around and finding stuff hidden in the ground. And then the Erie Canal at the time was being built through this area, and they had this huge influx of other cultures coming through. The Irish and Germans and all sorts of people were coming through building the Erie Canal, mostly the Irish at the time, which they kept a barrel of whiskey every mile to keep them motivated, which I thought was pretty funny. But anyway, so this kid all of a sudden finds these golden tablets, and it's Joseph Smith who started, Mormonism. So outside of that, I'm going to read a little bit to you about this, which is I thought was fascinating. It says, Western New York was still an American frontier during the Erie Canal boom, and professional and established clergy were scarce. In other words, people were making up all sorts of stuff and calling it Christian. You know, they could do whatever they want. Many of the self-taught people were susceptible to what they call enthusiasms, which kind of implicates wildness or Pentecostalism and things like that, where it's just a little over the top. Anyway, they called them enthusiasms, which is more like what they call folk religion, which is various forms and expressions of religion that are distinct from official doctrines and practices of organized religion. So as evangelists won many converts to Protestant sects, such as Congregationalists, Baptists, and Methodists. Converts in nonconformist sects became part of a numerous new religion movements, all of which were founded by lay people, which I thought was very interesting, during the early 19th century, because remember it said the lay people were not as well versed as professional clergy were in terms of, you know, interpreting the Bible and stuff like Martin Luther did when he called the Catholic Church to account. Anyway, The Latter-day Saint movement, which was the largest branch of the Church of Latter-day Saints, was originated in 1828. Joseph Smith Jr. lived in the area and said that he was led by the angel Moroni to his source for the Book of Mormons, the Golden Plates, near Palmyra, New York. So that's where all that came from. If you've ever gotten into what Mormons believe, it's kind of way out there. And my nephew, who lives in Salt Lake City, is a devout Mormon. And my sister, one of my sisters who doesn't know the Lord, I got on Photoshop and I got onto the Mormon temple and I exchanged a Moroni's trumpet with a tuba. And she got really upset, said, "You shouldn't do that." I was going to do an accordion, but I thought, well, you know. So the Millerites also originated in 1834. William Miller was a farmer who lived in Loehampton, New York, when he preached that literal second coming would occur on October 22nd, 1844. When that didn't happen, they call it the Great Disappointment. That's part of their Seventh-day Adventist history here. Millerism became extremely popular in western New York State. Some of its concepts are still held by church organizations affiliated with Adventism, such as Seventh-day Adventists. I have relatives that are Seventh-day Adventists, and I know that some have a love for the Lord, have a real walk with the Lord, but some of the teaching that I don't even know if they know they're supposed to believe is highly questionable. They have this teaching called the investigative judgment. And if you've ever looked at that, that's like Jesus is going to relook at all your sins since a certain time period and make sure that you're saved or not. And you've got this whole other layer of salvation you've got to get through depending on what their criteria is. And the best thing to do is look it up. It's quite extensive. Anyway, it's called the investigative judgment, which is not correct. Another little sect that came out of this area is called the Fox Sisters. They conducted the first table-wrapping seances in the area around 1848, leading the American movement of spiritualism. Centered in the retreat in Lilydale and in the Plymouth Spiritualist Church in Rochester, New York, which taught communion with the dead. Now, also out of this were the Shakers, which I thought was interesting because the only thing I knew about the Shakers early on was these people made really great furniture. And everything they had to do was perfect in terms of their construction and how they did things as unto the Lord. And if you can get hold of original Shaker furniture, it's probably going to be very expensive because if anything was off at all, they would tear it off, pull it apart, redo the whole thing again. But they had some theological issues, which... they believed first Shaker settlement in America. Also, a communal farm was established in 1776, just north of Albany, New York. And there's still a Shaker colony back in upstate New York, what I read right. Anyway, which as I was getting into Seventh-day Adventism, went from Millerites to Seventh-day Adventism to Jehovah's Witnesses. That was all part of that line. And then there was a number of splinter groups off of Jehovah's Witnesses. And the thing that was really interesting with all of these organized churches, what they all were saying was, "We are the true church. We are the true church." The Catholics say, "We're the true church." You know, there are other denominations that say, "Well, we're the true church," and all this. So I did some research on that. The concept of the true church is a matter of debate among Christian denominations, with some believing that their own denomination is the one true church. Some say that the true church is a spiritual entity made up of people who have a close relationship with Jesus Christ, regardless of their denomination or country, which is something I sign off on. I've seen people who have a really, really deep walk with the Lord in various denominations. I've seen Mormons who have a what they say is a deep walk with the Lord, they're saying all the right things. So you just kind of wonder, you know, as opposed to others, like as I was saying, Seventh-day Adventists. If I was to describe them as in a baseball field, I'd say they're in the ballpark, but they're on the warning track. You know, so Anyway, I'm not sitting here trying to rag on everybody here, but anyway, so that was pretty much the end of what I wanted to say. And Peter had talked about the dangers of false teaching, and there's a ton of it out there right now. And you really need to be versed in the Word. You really need to not be afraid of speaking the truth to people who are saying something contrary. You know, like, oh, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. Well, no, he's not. He's not just a prophet. No, I'm sorry. You know, or it's okay if I conduct myself this way. No, that's not what it says. You know, you go to Romans, you go to Corinthians. My friend goes, First and Second San Franciscans. That's what he calls it, First Corinthians. Anyway, so I wanted to finish up telling you one last story, which was rather humbling for me when it happened. I used to run cross country in high school, and when we ran around the track, we had to go down a little trail and then into a cherry tree orchard, and it was loaded with bees, And sure enough, everybody, as they went through this one area, always hoped that they wouldn't get stung. Well, I got stung right on my lower lip. And now, my genealogy goes back to the Habsburg families in Germany, which all had large lips. And the last thing I needed was a bee sting on that lip, right? Well, so it starts getting bigger and bigger, and you know, it hurts, and I've got another 2 miles to go, so I'm going along, and this thing's starting to, it's starting to bounce, right? So I come in the last quarter mile, and people in the stands are going, why is Bill's face waving at me, you know? And I got in there, and my coach looks at me, and he goes, golly, what happened to you? I said, well, I got stung by this bee. I mean, it was big. It was really big. And he goes, well, you just earned your nickname. I said, what do you mean? He goes, you're now going to be called Bongo Lips. And I went, oh, great, thanks for that. So everybody on our cross-country team had their nicknames, and I got mine that day. So I was thinking, you know, if I'm invited back here again, sometimes you have, you know, on the marquee who's going to be teaching. Don't say today's teacher is going to be Bongo Lips, you know. That would be not good. So anyway, that's my message, and that's what the Lord gave me to share. And so if we could close in some prayer, that'd be great. Good Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things you teach us through it. Help us put on these virtues that keep us from stumbling. Yes, we do look to you to cause the growth, but we know that there are things that we need to put on the mind of Christ. We know that there are things you do sovereignly to cause us to grow. And we just ask, Lord, that we learn the value of submission to all these things and just lift you up and thank you for saving us and working with us and being patient with us and extending your grace to us every day. And we just thank you for your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I do like this Bible. It's great. How old is this anyway? Does anybody know?